Would you please open up to Acts chapter 8, verse 26? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. As you're turning there, Acts chapter 8 primarily deals with a fellow who we only see here in an earlier chapter, in chapter 6, and we also see him later on briefly as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time before he's exported over to Rome as a prisoner. The fellow's name is Philip. It's not the apostle Philip. There is a Philip the apostle, and he shows up frequently. Philip the apostle ends up being martyred and buried in a place called Hierapolis, which is in modern-day Turkey, right near the city of Laodicea. That's where the apostle Philip ended up. Well, this is Philip the evangelist, and he's different. He's what we would call a church deacon, but that term as a title really isn't what applies to him. He is an evangelist. Deacon simply means he's a servant. He's a table waiter. And because of a persecution that breaks out because of Stephen and his message to the Jewish ruling council where they were having a hearing, he enraged them by just telling them the truth, and they took him out and they stoned him to death, and suddenly the church is persecuted. They've got to flee for their lives. And of course, Philip ends up in Samaria. He starts preaching to the Samaritans. The Samaritans start coming to Christ left and right because Jesus had spent so much time there among the Samaritans, which the Jews never did, and they didn't even want to do, and they thought the Samaritans were fodder for hell. And Jesus says, no, they're going to get saved. And Philip goes along and preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, who are half Jewish, or half Hebrew, you might say, and they are half something else. And as he's doing this, a man named Simon, the sorcerer, comes along, and he wants to buy the secret of doing miracles and the things that Philip was doing, the great miracles among them. And Peter and John come down, and they have words with Simon and really warn him that you're gonna go to hell, Simon, if you don't repent from this. And of course, that whole incident we talked about last time. Well, now, when they had testified, Peter and John, verse 25, and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, where they were probably staying somewhat undercover there, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Before, they wanted to burn them to the ground because they hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like them any more than they hated them. So now there's a complete change. We're preaching the gospel. We're seeing all this fruit. These people are beginning to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, stop right there. Why? I know we're done. Let's pray. Why an angel of the Lord? Why does an angel of the Lord have to speak to Philip to tell him to go? I have a theory about this. So in other words, take it out with the trash if you don't like it, because I don't stand on it. It's just interesting. Philip is experiencing tremendously fruitful ministry. It's going to take an angel of God to leverage him out of there. He's preaching, and the Samaritans in huge masses are receiving the salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's got to be loving it. There's nothing that gets me more excited than to see fruit. You're preaching, you're talking to someone, whether it's one person or a whole group of people, and they just say, yeah, I want Jesus. Oh, it's amazing. Sometimes I've talked to people, it doesn't happen very often this way, but even so, you're talking to people, you're telling them what you do, and they say, well, I'd like to become a Christian. How do I do that? I mean, wouldn't that get you excited? If it doesn't, check your salvation, because that's what we're all about. And Philip has been experiencing an enormous influx of all of these people coming to Christ, watching Peter and John do what they're doing. And he's on the run anyway, and an angel has to tell him, now, I need you to go someplace else. Now, if I were Philip, I would say, but wait a minute, can't you see what's going on here? Can't you see the fruit? Can't you see how God is using me? Yeah, God wants to use us any way that he wants to. And there are times when will see tremendous good things happening, an avalanche of them. And then God has the right, being Lord God, King of the universe, creator of everything there is, the master of all, that he can say, all right, I want you to stop doing that and do this now. But wait, haven't you seen what's going on? Exactly. I need you over here. This is for somebody else. Who? You never mind that. You follow me. You see the gist of the logic behind it. This is what you see God doing frequently with people's lives, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. We get very institutionalized, and this is how the church does. There's an old expression that came from a pastor who I've known as an acquaintance for a number of years. He would never remember me, but he had said that the seven last words of a dying church are, "We've never done it that way before." Philip is like a train coming down the tracks, a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. A man through whom the Holy Spirit is healing and doing miracles, raising people from the dead, whatever, and getting everybody's attention. This God is God. And then God says, now, enough here, we're going over there. What would be your answer? You need an angel of the Lord probably to tell you, we're not going to do it here anymore. We're going over here. What did I do wrong? Nothing. It was perfect. Go over here. And here is Philip, who is ministering to all these people, hundreds, thousands of people that are coming to Christ. And they want to be disciples. They want to follow Jesus. They want to do what he did, learn what he taught, be like Jesus. They're getting baptized. It's fantastic what's going on. And God uproots Philip. And you know how many people he's ministering to next? One. One? Come on, God. Are you kidding me? But wait a minute. Philip obeyed and went. So, here's what happens. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the south road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. He's in a rich country. Samaria is hilly, mountainous, very, very rocky, but terraces all over the place, olive trees, gardens in these areas back in those days. Today, not so much, but it's a very barren area typically, but they build these terraces with the trees. You'd have orchards all over the place, terracing up and down these mountains and all. It's a rich place, lots of farms, lots of people, lots of good things going on, lots of livestock, because it's the perfect place for herds and flocks to be. Because it's in the mountains. It's not down in the valley. You don't have herds and flocks down there. You have them up in the hills. It's perfect. What a great place. God has called you to Monterey. Ooh, it's beautiful. It's nice. I like it here. He says, I want you to go to the desert road, one that goes down to Gaza. I've been on this road, okay? It's now a modern road. It's through a forested area, but back in those days, there weren't any forests in that area. It was barren, rocky hills, and there was a Roman road that went down through that way, which parts of it still exist. Romans, when they built roads, they're not like ours that deteriorate real fast. Those roads have been around for 2,000 years, and people are still walking on them, driving on them. There's one that's in Turkey that we visit where a farmer drives his tractor back and forth all the time, and it was built 2,000 years ago. This road that still goes down to Gaza in that direction goes from the backside of Bethlehem all the way down to Gaza, and as it goes through the mountains, you can still see the remnants of it where it hasn't been pulled up or torn up, where they actually carved flat, narrow steps in bedrock, limestone bedrock, so that the horses could get traction as they would go up and down, or even donkeys or even people, up and down in the steeper parts of this canyon, which eventually exits to the west towards Gaza through something called the Elah Valley. Anybody know what happened in the Elah Valley? David fought Goliath right through that valley. This is where he's going. And as he's heading down that way, he goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, verse 27. He started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which, by the way, would have been pronounced Candace in those days, but Candace sounds a lot nicer in English, queen of the Ethiopians. He's a high official in her court. And he's a eunuch. Now, that is not exactly what you call a very pleasant thought. And when it came to eunuchs in the ancient world, when you read about them, hear about them, if you think about it, the guy's a eunuch, it's like something really bad has happened to him. Sometimes a pagan would do that to himself. I know this is sort of PG-13. Please forgive me. I'll just keep it, you know, simple as I can. But pagans would do that to themselves in order to become priests of like Aphrodite or some other goddess or god. It was terrible. This is what the pagans did. But in this particular case, this Ethiopian was probably made a eunuch because he's working with the queen. And he's also the master of the treasury, and it takes away basically half of the world's people, women, that might be able to seduce him into compromising the queen's treasury. That may be part of the mentality. Nobody's entirely sure, but this is what historically people have found that the Ethiopians back then would do. Now, when the place Ethiopia, it was called Cush back then, but it was known as the land, this is their terminology, it was called the land of burnt-faced people. So this man has an extremely dark complexion. He's African, but from that part of the world, the Africans there have an extremely dark skin complexion just because of the heat and the sun that's there. So you have light-skinned Africans, you have dark-skinned Africans. He's one of the very dark-skinned Africans from that area. We often don't picture the gospel going out to people that look different than us, mainly because most of the paintings and illustrations that have ever been done have a European origin. Or sometimes an American origin. And they always paint them as lily white people that look like Europeans and red hair and blue eyes or whatever. But the people of the Bible were people who lived in that region. And when the gospel went out, it went to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. It went out, it didn't go to the Gentiles at first, who were, could be indigenous or they could be European. They could be even Eastern. But it also went to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans, had you run into one back then, would have looked like an Arab. And then it goes to the Ethiopians. Well, wait a minute. The Ethiopians. Well, they're not Hebrews. They're not even Jewish. Wait a minute. In chapter 10, two chapters away, we have the first Gentile coming to Christ through Peter. The Bible even tells us he was the first. Cornelius is a Roman. From Italy, first European. What's the difference? We'll get to that another day. But this is perfectly in concert with the things that are going on because even though this guy is an Ethiopian and would be rightly considered a Gentile, first of all, he's a convert to Judaism. As we're going to see in the story, this guy is Jewish, but he's Ethiopian. But he's Jewish, but he's Ethiopian. That's right. He's a convert to Judaism. You call that guy a proselyte. You might have heard the term before. Somebody who became a Jew and went through the process to become a Jew. So, yes, he was a eunuch, but yes, he could also be circumcised because he had to be in order to become a Jew. So we'll leave that up behind now. It's awkward, isn't it? But it is. But, giggling in the back, yeah, I was doing it while I was reading this, going, how am I going to say this? He's a very devout man. He's coming back from Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure of the timing of this, so if he was in Jerusalem for a special occasion, probably a feast of some sort, it was one of the great Jewish feasts, and he decided to come up from Ethiopia, and he walks into Jerusalem. Now, being a eunuch, he is... Where he can go around the Temple Mount is limited because of certain things in the laws of Moses that were taken wrongly by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were real, real adept bigots in a huge way. But this man still said, I'm going to go worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And he goes there. He's accepted. He's a proselyte. But there's another reason he's accepted. The Ethiopians believed at the time of Jesus that they were descendants of King Solomon, because Solomon had all those wives. And there is the Queen of Sheba, which is Arabia, not Ethiopia, but other women that Solomon had in his harem in order to make, not because he was lustful about the wives, he was lustful about his concubines, which are basically mistresses. He had 300 of those, but he had 700 wives. And every wife that he married was a peace pact with another king. He'd marry the king's sister or his daughter or something like that. And suddenly you expanded your kingdom, you expanded your influence, you expanded your wealth because you became related to some other king. And apparently this happened with Ethiopia. So the Ethiopians, many of them, including this guy, and I don't know where the line is drawn really, but a number of them believe that they were descended from Solomon. So they had every right to be a proselyte, a Jew, because they considered themselves part Jewish anyway, which is what the Samaritans also considered themselves. You see, really nothing's changed. The Ethiopians are looked upon as part Jewish. The Samaritans are looked upon as part Jewish. Now, this guy is a full-blown proselyte. So, in other words, he is accepted as a Jew because he went through the processes that the Samaritans didn't go through. Today in Israel, when you go there and visit the country, you find all kinds of people in Israel, and especially in the Israeli Defense Forces, in the IDF, and among the police, whether they're the border police, if you see pictures of them, they wear green, or the city police, they wear blue, you'll find among them very dark-complected men and women. African, very obviously. You say, well, they're not Jewish, are they? They're from Ethiopia. And today, even the state of Israel recognizes the Ethiopians, as many of them, being at least part Jewish. So they're welcomed into Israel. And you find them everywhere. They live there. They're part of the defense forces. They're fantastic people. Almost none of them speak English. Need an interpreter. But they're there even to this day. There's your background on this guy. He's a regal official. He's really, really important to the court. He's been in Israel, in Jerusalem rather, worshiping the Lord for some occasion, one of the feasts, and now he's headed home. Now listen to this. This guy is dedicated. He's coming from Ethiopia, which means went to get there, unless he jumped on a ship, which is possible but not real likely. He would have followed some trade routes from Ethiopia up the Nile River Valley and then out from Egypt along the coast up into Israel, because he's headed towards Gaza, which means that he's going on an inland route, not a sea route, to get home. You look at a map, you can figure it all out. If he were to travel from Ethiopia on those routes successfully at 25 miles a day to get to Jerusalem, it would take him 48 to 60 days to get there. That doesn't include stops, layovers, bad weather, somebody getting sick, somebody dying along the way, because you'd be with a caravan. You're not just out there in your car driving. You're with a lot of people. Round trip, it would have taken as much as a third to a half a year to do what he did. This guy is dedicated. His queen is obviously dedicated to his faith in God. Whether she believes in God or not, they tended to be very pagan down there, but she said go, and he did. And now he's headed home. Verse 28, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Okay, so here's the rest of the scene. He's with a chariot. There's a problem with this, not with the Bible, with the way that this is translated. Chariot is one of these all-encompassing terms that could mean a lot of different types of wheeled vehicle, not just your Ben-Hur-style chariot, you know, your Roman-style chariot. This is probably some sort of a carriage. And when I say a carriage, not like what you had around here in the Wild West. We're talking about some sort of a contained, elegant box on wheels that are being towed by horses, where he could recline in this box in the shade and be kept away from flies and those sorts of things. It would be a bumpy ride because the roads back then, even though they were efficient, were really, really rough because they had flagstones all over them. And those steps, I mean, you want to get out and walk that. You don't want to be in your cart while you're doing that. But he's in this thing because a regular chariot's too exposed. It's a war machine. So it's probably, even though chariot is an all-encompassing word, it's probably like a carriage, a covered carriage of sorts. He's royalty. So he would do this. Besides, Philip's got to get in this thing while it's moving and they're reading. So once again, it's probably a bigger type of vehicle, so to speak, horse-drawn. Now, this is all going somewhere, trust me. So, he's reading the book of Isaiah. So, how does Philip know that? Because people read out loud in those days. Reading, silent reading, the way that we're taught in our schools, is a relatively new thing. To be able to hear the words in our heads or even just read the words and not stop to pace ourselves with what we're hearing when we read them. That's a new thing as far as education goes. In those days, if anybody did it, it was very, very rare and they learned to do it themselves. People just read out loud. Remember, even as we say so many times here, appreciate the Bible you have in your hands. Because up until about 400 years ago or so, nobody owned them. The church had them. The Jews had the scrolls. They had codices and scrolls and what have you. But remember, if you wanted to learn the scripture, faith came by. And he said that for a reason, the Apostle Paul, because people didn't own Bibles. And when you had a scroll in your possession or could open one up in a synagogue, you read it out loud for everybody to hear. And here comes Philip. Here's this royal caravan. Philip's on his own, probably slung a little pack around his back or something, and off he's going down there. And suddenly he hears a guy reading the book of Isaiah. And he's on this desert road. He's just been in this plentiful, amazing thing. God says, now go to the desert. What am I going to do? Just go to the desert. I'll take care of it. And he shows up down there and he hears a guy reading the book of Isaiah. And the Spirit told Philip, listen to the Holy Spirit, folks. Listen to him. Go to that chariot and stay near it. Is there anything weird about that? No. He's just walking alongside in the shade. He's a relatively harmless guy. He's not dressed like a soldier, obviously. And you have this official who would have guards, soldiers with him, maybe a large group of people, plenty of donkeys and camels with him, heading back down towards Egypt because he's a very important man in the direction of Ethiopia. And so he ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He's reading out loud. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. What a way to start a conversation. Hey, I can hear you reading. Do you understand what you're reading? How did he know to say that? The Lord does things like that. We are very rational. And when the Holy Spirit is at work and telling us to do things, please, never discount what he's doing as saying, well, let me figure this out before I move on it. Sometimes he just says, do it. What he does is decent. What he does is in order. But what he does is what he does. Now, I'm going to tell you a quick story here. Some of you have heard this before because I actually wrote it down once. There was a pastor who I just very briefly encountered. I can't say I even met him. At a pastor's conference down at Myriad Hot Springs a number of years ago, it was a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference. We were all packing up. We were in the dining room. But we're all packing up, getting ready to leave the conference. And the pastor was Latin American. I didn't know it at the time. He was from South America, but I didn't know that. And he was wearing an all-black shirt. that had in big Mario Puzo letters, "The Godfather." Well, that's my little slight dyslexia kicking in, because I had to look at it again and it didn't say "The Godfather," it said "God the Father." And I thought, that's funny. I got to take a picture of it. And so I stopped him and I said, "Can I take a picture of your shirt?" And he laughed and I took a picture and he went his way and I went mine. And that was it. 2 years later, I'm meeting with two pastors that are from this region, one from Nevada and one from I forget where else, but they was right around here somewhere. And we're in a coffee shop at Murrieta Hot Springs, which is kind of like a Starbucks, except it's not. And the place is packed with pastors. We've just gotten out of a session. Lunch is coming, and we're in this intense conversation about something important. And suddenly we realize it's really quiet in this great big room. We look around, there's nobody in there. It's lunchtime. Everybody bailed. I looked at the clock. It's 12:08. Pastor Chuck Smith was still alive at the time, and he always starts on time right to the very second. We're 8 minutes late. They prayed. They're already eating. We're hungry. Let's get out of here. So the three of us jump up. We go out the door and in right immediately into the dining hall, which is just across a walkway from there. And as we go into the dining hall, the roar is deafening because there's 1,200 men in this place, all around these big round tables in this huge, long, L-shaped room. And we're heading towards the back of the room where we know they always have the extra seats because we're the last ones in. And as I pass the first table on the right-hand side, there's three empty seats. And I told the guys, "Hey, guys, three empty seats right here." They turned around. They came back. We sat down. I sat on the far seat to the left. And then the other two guys sat to my right. And around this table, we didn't even have a chance to kind of orient ourselves as to who was there or what was going on. They're all Latin American pastors. And they're speaking Spanish back and forth, and my Spanish is terrible, and I only picked up on a couple of words, and I leaned over to the guy next to me, and I said, "What are they talking about?" And he said, "We're having a friendly argument about who has the best coffee, Guatemala or Colombia." And they're all laughing and having fun, but the guy's over there, obviously from Guatemala. This guy's over, the guy next to me to my left, he's from Colombia. And so he said, "Have you ever been to Colombia?" And I said, "No, I've been to Ecuador." And before I got a chance to say why and who, I'd been to Ecuador one time, the Hicks will be able, they were with me at the time. I ordained a pastor down there in a place called Cuenca, which is south of Quito, about 150 miles. And it's a big city. And I ordained this guy to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Cuenca, Ecuador, so that the missionary, Kevin O'Neill, could go home. And it was the end of his term there. So I came down to do that, and I'd met Freddie, and I laid hands on him. And Freddie's doing biblical dinners and stuff down there, and he still is. But before I got a chance to tell this Colombian, he said, "Oh, you've been to Ecuador. Do you know Freddie Bernardino? Freddie Bernardino's is this great guy. He's a pastor, and he's doing all of these amazing things. And he's, you know what? He's doing this thing, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, called a biblical dinner. And it's absolutely amazing, and it changed my life, and it changed the church. And wherever he does it, it just absolutely changes people's lives. And now I'm in Colombia, and he wants to teach me how to do it, and I need to learn how to do it. And if I could just talk to the guy who invented it." Yeah, I'm sitting there thinking, this is crazy. What do we expect of God? He does things like that. It's not a sin to be surprised by it. It's a delight. Because we're so used to the way humans do things, people do things, the way life just happens around us. But when God sets you up, he really sets you up. He wants to do something, save someone. And I turned over to this fellow sitting there, and as I'm talking to him, I realized I recognized him. He was the guy with the God the Father shirt. So I was at least that much familiar with him. Didn't know his name. And when he said, "I wish I could meet the guy who invented it," after the stun wore off, I picked up my name badge and I just showed it to him. And he looked at it, and suddenly his eyes got really big. And there was silence, even though the room was roaring with fellowship and talk. And after that, we had a really long conversation. I ended up ministering at the Calvary Chapel of Bible College in Columbia, speaking to the church, doing biblical dinners down there. He ends up starting to do them. He relocates to Antigua, Guatemala. He starts doing them there and has me come in and teach at the Bible College there and do biblical dinners there and in Guatemala City. And all these people get changed. God does this. You say, well, you're Jay. No, I'm a brother in Christ, and you're a brother or a sister in Christ. God's going to do what he's going to do through you as powerfully, more powerfully, beyond your imaginations. He's going to put you with the right people in the right place. And every one of you, if I were to ask you right now, could you share a story like that? I think every one of you could say, well, yeah, that happened to me too. Different circumstances, different people. It happens. Why? There are no coincidences with God. I don't know who coined the term, God incidences. God makes them happen. And Philip isn't down there on this nasty road to Gaza, snuggling up to this carriage chariot thing that the Ethiopian eunuch is in, listening to him read from Isaiah. It's a setup. God sets us up to minister. Those of you that work in the food closet, you carry those bags out from that room to those cars. Every time you do, it's a setup. Some people don't respond to it, but you have the opportunity when you set those bags in somebody's trunk or in the back of their car to say, how can I pray for you? And watch what happens. Do it. Because God is constantly setting us up to spread his good news, to tell people about Jesus, to reveal to them how much God loves them. Some of you might say, well, all I can do is sit here. My back is bad. I can't even lift a grocery bag. Great. Who's he going to have come sit down next to you? Or somebody has I love those pastries you guys put out there. Oh, my goodness. Somebody comes by and says, can I have one of those? And you hand it to them and say, by the way, how can I pray for you? Or anything else. Hey, have you been reading your Bible? I know you got a Bible there. Anything significant in there that you could tell me about? Watch what happens. Folks, with God, life's a setup. All of it. Not which part, all of it. And that which you can't get to, somebody else will. And that which you think you should be doing, he'll move you someplace else just to make sure you know it's him and turn it over to somebody else. Well, who's that somebody else? That's not your concern. Our concern is to do what he said, to obey him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and God is showing us how it worked through a table waiter. Good old Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Philip's probably going, I can't believe this. He believes it, but you know what I mean. Amazing. So we're going to stop there today, right in the middle of this, because what Philip explains to him next is staggering. Staggering stuff. I can't wait to get to it. But I want you to remember, please, the same Holy Spirit that was leading Philip, living in Philip, through Philip, working through him. You say, boy, I could never do that. I have news for you. You already are. It just looks different than Philip because God does different things through different people because he made everyone in his own image, but everyone is unique. And you will be able to do things, say things, sit and listen to things that perhaps other people could never do. And I find that true in my own life. I look at some of the things that you guys do, and I hear about some of the things that you do, and I think, I could never do that. I finish with this. It's kind of a weird story. Sorry about the weirdness of it. But I had just returned to Placer County Law Enforcement Chaplaincy after being with El Dorado for a while. And there was a very tragic situation, which I can't detail for you, but that happened that I needed to find a particular police officer who had a certain involvement with the situation. He was not in trouble. We just needed some information from him. And we couldn't find him. He had turned his radio off for some reason, or maybe it was malfunctioning, which is unusual. But this is 2006, so it's a while back. And I ended up in Placer County at the coroner's office because somebody said he might be there because it involved a coroner's case. Well, that's not exactly the place that you want to think about or go to, and it's like a very innocuous place, hard to find. Unless you knew where to look, you would never find it. And it's night, late night, and it's raining, and I'm going into the coroner's office. Sounds like a horror movie. And the door is open a crack, and I walk inside, and I say, hello. And a woman, a deputy, comes out of the back. And she is a deputy, and she has latex gloves going all the way up to her shoulder. Like I said, weird story. Please forgive me if this is like too graphic, but that's the deal. On both arms, all the way up to her shoulder. I know what that's for. You know what that's for. And she comes out of the back where they do the autopsies. And she walks up and she says, can I help you? And I have my chaplain's uniform on. Chaplain, how are you? And I said, I'm fine. I'm looking for so-and-so. I thought they might be here, but obviously they're not, but I just needed to check in while I was here. And she said, no, he's not here. He hasn't been here. But she said, I sure appreciate what you do as chaplains, which is nice to hear. And then she said this. She said, you know, chaplain, I don't know how you do what you do. And I looked at her and I laughed and I said, you have got to be kidding me. You're gloved all the way up to your shoulder. And you don't know how I do what I do? She says, yeah, but my clients don't talk back. Where does God want to put you? Isn't this a simple message? But the power in it, you realize that you go out of here and you're just aware that there is no such thing as a coincidence when God is working and moving in his people. And whether he puts you just in contact with family members or somebody at a restaurant or somebody at a gas station who's reading the book of Isaiah or something like that, what can't he do through you that won't shake the world? Philip, a table waiter, is talking to an Ethiopian eunuch, not exactly somebody that you would go out of your way to talk to. And we're reading about it today, almost 2,000 years later, and through this same message, how many people have come to Christ and are in heaven right now? Millions? What can't he do through us? What can't he do through you? Keep your walk upright in the Lord. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And just be aware that no matter where you are, there he is, and he's working. He's working in you, through you, and around you. It's all a setup. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing passage that you give us just to make some things so clear. We could be encouraged by this, Lord, to know that when your Holy Spirit is at work and behind things, oh, Lord, just the fruit that comes from it. Give us the boldness. Lord, like Philip, give us a holy, reckless abandon where we would not fear praying with people or holding someone's hand or speaking your gospel to someone or being around people that look different or are different from us in some way, that everybody was made in your image. And that image isn't complete until Jesus lives there. So, Lord, thank you for blessing us today. Thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.